everyone. This is Steve Martin, and today I'm excited to have with us Mike Owens, the author of the thought-provoking book, The Fallacy of Postmortem Punishment in Light of a Successful Savior. Mike challenges traditional beliefs about eternal punishment after death and presents a compelling case for the salvation of all, rooted in scripture and logic. He argues that the idea of punitive afterlife undermines the message of a successful Savior who came to save the world, not condemn it. And today we'll dive into the journey that led Mike to these conclusions, the biblical foundations for his belief, and how he addresses common misconceptions. So Mike, could you share your personal journey and what led you to believe in the salvation of all?
Well, yeah, and I thank you so much for giving me this opportunity. And this is a thrill because this is so valuable and important to me. And by the way, I just noticed that I have the sign behind me on the wall that says color outside the lines. And I guess that's kind of what I started doing. And when I went outside the lines, I started thinking outside the box and realizing that there were some serious issues with the scriptures and with the way that we understood them, at least in the English versions. To back up just a little bit, I grew up in a traditional Baptist church, and after my wife and I were married, I went to Dallas Bible College for a little while, and then we went to Bible churches for the next 30 plus years. Our youngest of five children was killed in a tornado 18 years ago. And after that, I started thinking seriously about the control that God has over the events in our lives. And as I started to think about what happened that night when that tornado hit us, it occurred to me that God must have been on a vacation or took a break, because he sure missed that one. And the slightest changes could have been all the difference. If we had just been 100 feet further north, or if the tornado had been 100 feet further south, if we had some sort of warning, you know, there's just so many little things that we thought about afterwards that Colson would still be alive. And as I thought about the idea that somehow God missed this one, it occurred to me, of course, that he doesn't miss anything. And I do believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, because either he's sovereign or he's not. You cannot have a creator and sustainer of this universe who is sovereign over some corners of it and not the other corners of it, or certain days and not other days. He's either sovereign or he's not, period. Simple. When jets fly into buildings and mad leaders lock up millions of people and do the horrible things that the Germans did in World War II, none of that was past him. None of it. Which means that he could have stopped any of these things, but he didn't. And the very fact that he did not stop these things is, believe it or not, an endorsement of these things. That sounds horrible and sounds like a terrible thing to say about our Creator. But we don't know his ways. We don't know what he's doing, and his purposes are much, much, much deeper and more long-term than our minds can understand. So as I began to contemplate this idea that God killed my son, which is what he did, I thought about it all night, and I told a good Baptist friend of mine on the next morning that I'd come to the conclusion that God killed my son. And to hear those words come out of my lips was as shocking to me as it was to him. And then he said, no, God doesn't kill children. And I said, in modern Texas vernacular, bullshit. He does. And I said, he's going to kill you and he's going to kill me. And he's going to do it in his own perfect way, in his own perfect timing. And Job tells us quite clearly that God gives us our lives and takes our lives. So the more and more I started to contemplate this idea that God is sovereign over all things, I started realizing that we worship decisions. We worship choices. And we worship these things that seem to be extremely important for our salvation. And if we don't do these things, then we somehow lose our salvation. And that created all sorts of questions and thoughts about what is salvation and what is it that brings us to God. And one particular verse hit me, and I call these, there's quite a few of these verses. There's well over 100 of them. And I call them the BVBs. They're Bible verses banned by Bible believing believers. And I can tell you that 99% of these verses, I never heard a preacher in the thousands of sermons I grew up listening to ever state. And this one in particular kind of got the ball rolling. And it's 1 Timothy 4:10. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And those are the words of Paul. And I read that over and over and over, realizing that he is the Savior of all. And this idea, especially as I talked to several theologians and pastors, they said, well, especially isn't really to be taken the way you're reading it. And I said, I think it is. So I studied, what did Paul say in other opportunities where he used the word especially? And he used it three different times in the New Testament. One in particular, he told, I believe it was Titus, to bring him his cloak, his parchments, and his books, especially my parchments. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't want his cloak and he didn't want his books. He wanted all of it. And the same is true here, especially is just a way of emphasizing. The idea that if God is sovereign over all things, and the concept of hell means that God is a monster. Any God that's sovereign in sending his creatures that were born into his environment that he created and live their life with DNA and a propensity that he gave them at birth, and then at the end of this life, don't meet the standards of what we've all been taught is trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If they don't come to that point, then he burns them in hell forever and ever and ever. And that's literally a monster, period. So as I started to realize that, I came to the conclusion that he's not a monster, and that the concept and the idea that we have of hell has some tremendous philosophical and logical, and to soon be discovered after that, biblical problems. And I spent the next several years studying the different words and the different passages of scripture that gave the traditional church the grounds for teaching and trying to promote hell. And after going through those verses, I came to the conclusion that we had a tremendous misunderstanding of those verses. But I challenge anyone who's struggling with this and thinking, you know, the Bible is just clear. It just says that hell is a real thing. And if you take, and the website's called thehellverses.com, couldn't be any simpler, thehellverses.com, and you'll see that each of those verses is taken and evaluated in a very unique layout. It's not a boring read by any means. It's I think it's put together in a very simple to read format. But if you were sitting with your pastor and he's saying, well, what about this verse? Or what about this verse? You can open it right up and go through those bullet points with him and say, okay, well, let's consider these things before we determine the way that this verse should be understood. What's really, really interesting, Steve, is that a lot of these verses mean exactly the opposite of what we thought they meant. And it's a fascinating thing. But I can tell you that if you're struggling with it, go to thehellverses.com. So
you touched on this, but what do you think are some of the most common misconceptions people have about salvation and punishment after death?
Well, number one is that the idea of being punished denotes that Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient. He died for the sins of the world. Oh, except for that one over there and that one over there, you better do something about those. And when you die, you're going to get judged for those ones. But, you know, he took care of most of them, so don't worry. That's crazy. And I heard Peter Hyatt explaining, you know, the judgments at one point, and he said, yeah, all the judgments are, there's a lot of confusion, but there's really only one judgment. And you can group all the ones that evangelicals and various people think of and group them all into one actual judgment. And that judgment took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. So the idea of us dying and going and experiencing some sort of standing before a big wooden bench and having the gavel cast down is, it's a fictional idea that's developed through culture and through the Christian organizations over the years. So, but the idea of punishment after death has a lot of problems besides the fact that scripture is very clear that when you die, you die, you're dead. And when my son died 18 years ago in the tornado, he died. He didn't go to heaven. My dad died. He didn't go to heaven. Billy Graham is dead. Adolf Hitler's dead. Mother Teresa's dead. And the scripture is very, very clear about that. There is one passage that some people think means that people are alive, And that is when Paul said that to be separated from this life is to be present with the Lord. And that's not what he's saying there. And it's to read it that we are suddenly now in the presence of God immediately after death is a stretch. Now, I will say this, that the period of time from our death to the resurrection is a very, very interesting thing to think about. I remember several years ago, a woman that was in a coma, when she came out of that coma, which she had been in for 6 years, she thought it was the next day. You know, to her, she had just been asleep for a night. And I think that it's exactly the same way with our resurrection. There's not going to be a sense of time that's going to be between our actual death and the actual resurrection. I believe time is really time. There's not something strange about time. It's just that it's going to be sensed in a unique way because of the fact that we've been asleep. And the Old Testament refers to death as sleep many times, and it's quite accurate that that's exactly what death is. It's a form of sleep. Now, the beautiful thing is that the resurrection isn't for a few, and Paul made it clear to the Sadducees and Pharisees, the resurrection isn't for the just, the resurrection is for the just and the unjust. And that pretty well counts in everybody I know. So the resurrection will be what I refer to it as PRA, post-resurrection amazement. And what that means is that when people are resurrected, they're going to be, first of all, blown away that they've been dead and now they're alive. I think that's going to be a mind-boggling experience in itself. But to be in the presence of their creator in some form or fashion, I have no idea what it's going to be like. When I was in my mother's womb, I had no idea what I was about to get into, and I had no idea what birth was going to be like, and I don't think it's any different for us as we anticipate the resurrection. But I do know that people are going to see and experience God and his love and his mercy and his resurrection power and his restoration power in a way that will change their hearts. And God is in the business of changing hearts, not discipline. Mm-hmm. Discipline can bring about a change of action, but that's not what God's wanting, and that's not what he's going to get. He's going to get a creation of people who have experienced all forms of horror and terrible things in this life. Some have had a lot less than others. Some have been very fortunate to live in the United States and have very, very comfortable lives throughout their entire existence. Some have had horrible experiences. For the most part, most people on this planet in the last 5 or 6,000 years have had very struggling and very difficult lives. And that life that they experience here will be the backdrop in the contrast that they will be able to see and appreciate a restored world and a resurrected body and a world in which there's no sin, and to be able to see and appreciate their God and their creator in a way they could never otherwise do it. Adam and Eve could never, ever comprehend forgiveness and restoration. So my outlook on the idea of dying and going to hell or dying and going to heaven is completely different than most cultural Christians and most of the church. I believe in the resurrection of all, and the amazing change of heart that Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and even Yoko Ono will experience upon resurrection. The early church, up until about the 4th century, the concept of hell did not exist, and the idea of some sort of post-mortem punishment was the furthest thing in their minds. There was one particular seminary in the 3rd and 4th century that taught the idea of destruction after death, that when you died and you were gone and you were destroyed, and that certain people would be resurrected and others would not, but that of course is annihilationism or conditional immortality. But the thing that's interesting is that people often ask me, well, if people aren't scared or live in a fear of hell, then what's going to keep them straight? Well, that's a goofy concept. First of all, there's tens of thousands of good Baptist boys in prisons all over the United States right now that grew up with the teaching of hell, and a lot of them are on death row, and it didn't seem to do them any good as far as trying to scare the crap out of them and keep them out of trouble. So the idea of teaching hell doesn't keep people from having screwed up lives and having problems. The other thing is kind of interesting about the teachings of hell and the teachings that we now see as, that I personally believe are horrible ideas and horrible beliefs, were a part of God's plan. He's sovereign. Mm-hmm. And being that he's sovereign, he didn't allow the King James or some of these other churches or these other scriptures to include the word hell without his perfect plan. And so I've really come to the clear understanding that having an accurate theology is not as important as we might think it is. And even more importantly, it isn't the key to salvation. The salvation is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't because we have our head screwed on right and our theology lined up with God. So the misunderstandings around the world, whether it's in the Eastern religions or whether it's Muslims or whether it's weird sections of the Christian church, that misunderstanding still falls within the perfect hand and the perfect plan of God. The big difficulty that people have when they look at the beliefs that what we call Christian universalism, if you want to put a tag on it, one of the problems that people have is that they sense an importance in decisions that's way out of whack. They make decisions the king of the hill, and therefore making bad decisions are going to result in some sort of punishment after death. And the idea that Adolf Hitler could be redeemed and resurrected no different than Billy Graham really pisses off people. But it's interesting to think about the parable of the rich, my mind just went blank, the younger boy, that the prodigal son. And Jesus included the older son in that parable. And his inclusion into that parable, the older son's jealousy, is quite interesting to think about when you have people who are pissed off that Adolf Hitler could be saved no different than anyone else. You go, well, so does it bother you that God's mercy and his love is strong enough and powerful enough to redeem anybody and everybody? Well, then you've got the same issue and the same problem that the older son had.
How do you go about discussing the subject with people who disagree with you?
Well, first of all, I've come to not definitely argue with anybody who wants to disagree with me. That's perfectly fine. As a former evangelical who literally spent tens of thousands of dollars on tracts and going to the streets and passing out tracts at any place and everywhere I could, and being concerned about people that are hellbound and going to go burn in hell forever and ever, my tendency was to be afraid that people would not believe the correct thing. And now I've come to the conclusion that if they don't believe the correct thing, that only is going to affect their outlook for a short period of time. But the resurrection is real for them, whether they get it right or wrong, it doesn't matter. Now, it's not to say that this isn't an important teaching and an important subject, but it certainly doesn't warrant arguing. If someone reads, just for example, I'll usually carry with me the top 10 verses that I believe really show us that God is saving everyone without a shadow of a doubt. And after sharing those 10 verses with someone and asking them a few questions, if they're not interested, that's fine. And if they are, then I'll direct them in some direction to get good information like Study Shelf and a couple of my websites. And there's lots of good, valuable information out there. But I certainly don't have a sense of, what's the word for it, trepidation if someone doesn't agree with me. It doesn't bother me a bit, not a bit. It used to drive me nuts, but now I don't. It doesn't at all. And I think my understanding is quite clear that people are where they are because God has placed them there. And their ideas and their thoughts are there because God has brought them to that point. Now, if he brings them to the point of meeting me or meeting one of my friends or reading some of these information booklets or whatever it might be, and they start to see and their eyes are opened, then that's great. But I'm not going to worry about it. You know, as I have gone through these verses and read so many, I struggle with John 3:16 a bit, and I really researched it very, 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 very well. And after reading the Aramaic and the three Greek texts of John 3:16, and keep in mind that the word eternal, which is used in the English version of John 3:16, keep in mind that word doesn't belong there at all. Eternal, the concept and the idea of eternal life or eternal time is not biblical. That is it's a word that describes something in a way that it has no business being used in that form. The word eternal has been mistranslated and mistransliterated into the Bible from several versions of the word Aeonian or Aeonius, which is a term that denotes time, but the time gets its meaning from the noun that it's describing. For in other words, the Aeonius of a dog is 12 years or 15 years. The Aeonius of a man is 73 or 80 or 85 years. The Aeonius of of a tree may be 100 years. So the noun describes the verb, which is Aeonius, which has been incorrectly transliterated into John 3:16 to mean eternal. Now, we do have eternal life from Jesus Christ, but we know that not because of John 3:16. We know that because we are adopted into the lineage of Adam, of the last Adam, and that last Adam is Jesus Christ, and we know that he has life forever and eternal life. But as far as us getting our eternal life, that's not where it comes from. It comes from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, not from John 3:16. But what I was going to say about John 3:16, as I've studied it and have translated it, I believe much more accurately, it reads, and by the way, keep in mind that John 3:16 is Jesus speaking. I'm amazed at how many people I speak to that don't even realize it was John 3:16, or it was Jesus who was speaking when John 3:16 was recorded by Matthew. But he says, "For God so loves the world that he is giving his only son, and those who are believing are enjoying life in this age." So it's a declaration that those who are believing are enjoying something in life in this age. It's not an ultimatum. John 3:16 and the King James and the American versions is an ultimatum. Either believe or burn, one of the two. And that's incorrect. And if you, it's another thing that's fascinating about John 3:16 is I have asked literally hundreds of people, including many pastors and seminarians, what does John 3:17 say? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what John 3:17 says. And the reason it's never quoted is because it says the exact opposite of John 3:16 in the English version. So Jesus declares in John 3:17, "I've come into this world to save this world, not to condemn it." So that doesn't even go along with the traditional version of John 3:16. So it's a fascinating thing to realize how words change how we understand so many verses, critical verses in the New Testament. And that's just one of them. We just went to a double funeral last week, and all of my cousins were like, you know, the pastor was doing the traditional thing, trying to scare people into making that magic decision and becoming a Christian, and otherwise you're going to burn in hell. And he did the whole fire and brimstone bullcrap when the funeral should have been about the boys who were killed. But my cousins were all so excited to know the truth and to know that there's no fear in some sort of eternal punishment or some sort of these boys are long gone and they're going to, you know, it's too bad they didn't make that magic decision before they died. None of that. They're quite comfortable with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a tremendous comfort, first of all, to know that all the loved ones in my past will be in my future, you know. And and one of the things, by the way, that's exciting to think about, knowing that all of my grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents and all the way back are going to experience a resurrection, is that eventually we will all know each other, which is you know, you think an amazing thought to think about that we are going to be able to get to know all these people in some form or fashion. And I don't think we're ever going to run out of things to do, or things to learn, things to see, and things to experience. We have no concept of what we were about to get into when we were in our mother's womb. We were happy and comfortable riding around in amniotic fluid all day long and listening to our mom talk. And the idea of being, you know, it's interesting. A friend of mine's a nurse, and she said that no baby wants to be born. All babies have to be forced out when they're born. So it's the mother's pushing that makes a baby born, not the baby trying to get out. And they're perfectly happy where they're at. And I think we're kind of the same way. We're perfectly happy here. Let's just keep things going, you know. But resurrection is so exciting. And that's the background of my thinking of everything I see in the news or in politics or in personal problems or family problems or anything. This is all about us being prepared for what God's going to do with us and show us after the resurrection. And sometimes it's not comfortable, but the crappier it is here, the more it's going to be appreciated there, you know. So
yeah, life is a preparation, not a test.
That's right. And it's not to prepare us for something to be expected from us. It's a preparation for us to see God in a unique way, in a backdrop that we could not understand and see him any other way. And likewise, it's a tapestry. And that tapestry, you know, the thing about a tapestry is that if you stand up close to it, you can't see it. And every single thread is perfectly placed and weaved into that tapestry. And not until we stand back can we appreciate it. I think that's exactly what our lives are in this world. We're part of his masterpiece and his master tapestry. I just would like to let people know that if they need any support, Study Shelf is a tremendous source of books and short books, deep books, you know, all types of writing that suits your style of what you like to study and read. I have a website also called thebvbs.com. It's B as in boy, V as in Victor, and B as in boy, which is short for Bible versus band. And so it's the BVBs with a S on it, .com, and then the hellverses.com also. It's very important, and so many people don't understand this, that we are sinners because of Adam, not because of anything we did. And Paul is very, 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 very clear about this in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is his summary of theology, I believe. And he makes it very clear that we are going to inherit death if we stay in Adam. And Adam's inheritance is death. But we need to be in the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when Jesus told Nicodemus that we needed to be born again, he never told anybody, nor Nicodemus, how. And none of the apostles ever explained, how do we be born again? How? What is this born again thing? And if you read Romans 5, I think it will all come together very clearly that we are born into Adam, and we are taken out of the first Adam and placed into the last Adam. And it's all done by Jesus Christ and by our Creator. It's not anything we do. We had nothing to do with our first birth, and there's nothing to do with our second birth. And we are taken by his amazing grace and his love, and we are placed into the last Adam, and our inheritance is now life. And the very last thing I want to say is that the one single thing that scriptures tell us that God desires, it's the only thing that I can see in all of scripture that God desires, and it's in Micah 7, and it's he desires to display his mercy. And what better way to display his mercy than to resurrect everyone that he's created?